We're reading again this evening in Titus chapter 2, Paul's letter to Titus and chapter 2. Now we've only got five verses tonight, and we'll just see how we get on. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. There's an awful lot in them, mind you. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And once again we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. You'll notice again that in verse 11 it begins with the word for. And so these verses that we have before us this evening are an explanation of what has come before in the first part of the chapter. Remember that when we gave the introduction, we said that Titus, the way that Titus is arranged, the book of Titus is laid out. You have a series of practical exhortations and instructions, and then the reason why. And so this evening, for example, you'll have read, or we read in the first part of the chapter, for example, in verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, or self-controlled. That the younger women, they may teach the younger women to be sober, in verse 4. And then in verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And so these instructions that are given to believers in general, of all different age groups. Well, the reason why is that the grace of God teaches us that we should live, in verse 12, that we should live soberly. And so we have brought before us this evening, first of all, the grace of God. The grace of God. And the grace of God brings certain obligations with it, and the grace of God teaches us and trains us and educates us into a certain pattern of behaviour that is not just expected, but that just flows out of the fact that the grace of God has been extended towards us. You'll notice in verse 11 that it says that the grace of God has appeared. Now there are certain verses in the scriptures that when you come to them, you can translate them in different ways. And maybe both translations have some merit in them, but it's just impossible when you're translating it to give both of them. So you have to plumb down on one way or the other. So, for example, the Authorized Version would say that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And so it has. That's the wonderful thing about the age in which we live, isn't it? That the grace of God has been manifested. We live in the age of the grace of God, when the grace of God is proclaimed, when the grace of God is demonstrated, has been demonstrated, in particular in the person of Christ. And in the salvation, the saving grace of God that it is. We'll think about it in a minute. And it's appeared to all men, and the message goes out throughout the world. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's not been kept in a corner. And it's not been restricted to a few individuals or to an individual nation. It's appeared to all men. But not only so. You'll notice if you were to read other translations, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, that's a slightly different idea, isn't it? It's not just that the word goes out to everybody, but it's that the grace of God is for everybody. It's for everybody. Of course, when we when you read a translation like that, there is the slight danger, isn't there, that if you would say that brings salvation to all men, that you could take that scripture in isolation on itself and say that therefore everybody would be saved. But that's not what it's saying. And as you read through the scriptures, you know that that's not what it's saying. But the wonderful thing about the grace of God is that it's not just to everybody, but it's for all. And so it's without restriction, and it goes out without restriction, and it goes out without prejudice. And so people from every single nation can be saved. And people from every single walk of society can be saved. And people from every background can be saved. And people from all levels of sin and degradation can be saved. The grace of God is a grace of God that brings salvation to all. And so there is a righteous basis for salvation. It's saving grace. It's the grace that brings salvation. We remember in Ephesians chapter 2, don't we, that it's by grace that we have been saved. It's grace, by grace that we are saved through faith. And we know that grace is God giving to us something that we don't deserve. Is God doing something that he didn't have to do, that he wasn't under an obligation to do? Is God going beyond what is right and what is just, and God extending towards us in kindness and in mercy and the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation? But you'll notice that there's something that this grace of God does. The grace of God teaches us. It teaches us in verse 12 that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so, well, what's the difference then between the grace of God and the law? Because the law would teach us that. The law would tell us that we should that we should shun evil and that we should do good. What's the difference? Well, the difference comes in the word for teach. Because the grace of God is that which not only tells us what's right, but it trains us and it educates us and it disciplines us. That. And there's a purpose involved. The word for that is that of purpose. The reason why it teaches us that there might be an outflowing. And there might be a character that just develops and comes from it. You see, Paul deals with that really in Romans chapter 6, isn't it? The grace of God isn't something that says, that I say, because I've been saved, and because I didn't have to do anything to be saved, and because I don't have to work, and I don't have to keep the law, I'm not under the law but under grace, it doesn't say that I can therefore do what I like. That's not what the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God doesn't teach us that now I'm saved, it doesn't matter, and that the law doesn't matter, and that God's requirements doesn't matter. But no, the grace of God by its very nature teaches us that the law does matter. Because the grace of God tells us that it needed the Son of God to come from heaven and to die in shame and in humiliation. That the very reason that there is a righteous basis for salvation, that there is a means whereby God can be gracious and deal graciously towards us, is quite simply because it cost him. And it cost him everything that he had. And the grace of God teaches me not that sin doesn't matter, but that sin does matter. Not that sin is not serious, but that sin is serious because it cost the Lord Jesus. That God could be gracious to me, it cost him to be punished for my sin. And so all my ungodliness and all my iniquity and everything else was what took Christ to Calvary. And whereas the law can just tell me what's right, the grace of God teaches me what it cost to make me right in the sight of God. And so it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And Paul doesn't here elaborate on what ungodliness is, and he doesn't elaborate on what worldly lusts may be. If we want to know what they are, and if we want to have lists, there are lists elsewhere. You can look at the end of Romans chapter 1, and you can see what a world without God becomes like. And as you read the end of Romans chapter 1, you might as well be reading today's newspaper. And you might be just as well looking at the society that we live in, for that's the society that we live in, the world of Romans chapter 1, the end of Romans chapter 1. But you can look in somewhere else like Galatians chapter 5, and Galatians chapter 5 will talk about the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are the things that characterized us before we were saved. And the works of the flesh are the things that our flesh, if left to its own devices and allowed to run riot, will produce in us. All kinds of ungodliness is included in that list. Or you could turn to somewhere like Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians chapter 3 will talk about things that shouldn't characterize believers either. Things that would be described as ungodliness and worldly lusts. Worldly lusts are the things that characterize the world around us. They're the things that characterize people in the world. And they shouldn't characterize believers. Elsewhere, these lusts, these passions, are described as fleshly lusts, and they're things that characterize the flesh, characterize the sinful nature that we were all born with. And there's a number of different, I hesitate to call them strategies, because strategies kind of talks like a self-help type book, don't they? But there are a certain kind of ways in which the scripture talks about dealing with the flesh, with fleshly lusts, with the passions that rage in us, and with ungodly kind of behaviour. And in Romans chapter 6, for example, Paul will say, "Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies." And so in Romans chapter 6, it's a story of two bosses, really. And there's sin, and there is righteousness, or there is sin, and there's the new nature in Christ. And Christ has died to free us from the bondage and slavery to sin, so that sin doesn't need to be our master anymore. And so Paul would say, "Let not sin therefore reign." Don't give into it. Show it who's boss. Show sin who's boss. Because you can. Through Christ, you don't have to obey it anymore. But there's another idea. And there's the idea of clothing that's brought before us in different places. Did you know that as a Christian you've got a spiritual wardrobe? A spiritual wardrobe. And so in Romans chapter 13, Paul would say, "Put on," as in clothes, "put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And he says, "Look, if you're clothed with Christ, and if you're taken up with Him, and you're seeking to live for Him, and you're seeking to be conformed for Him, then the flesh will be in its rightful place. And you won't make provision for it, and it will become weaker. You see, you can think too of things that you feed. And if you feed the flesh, it gets stronger. And if you starve the flesh, it gets weaker. And if you feed the spirit, then your spiritual life gets stronger. And the question is, what are we feeding? What are we feeding? What are we feeding on? And which is stronger? What do we find most difficult? In Colossians, it talks about clothing as well. It talks about things that you need to take off. Things that would characterize us by nature. And it will talk about things that we need to put on. You know what it's like, don't you? You get up in the morning and you open the wardrobe and you think, what am I going to wear today? Now, for some people, they have a uniform that they wear every day and it's dead easy. And for other people, they maybe don't have an extensive wardrobe. But for those that have a normal kind of size wardrobe and they look at it, there's the consideration on what goes with what. And the same is true in spiritual things as well. I wonder how much time we spend on our spiritual wardrobe in the morning. Paul talks about it in Colossians 3. Things that we take off. Things that we're to put on. Ways of dealing with the flesh and dealing with ungodliness. But here, in this chapter, he talks about denying. Denying. And that's more than simply saying no to. It is saying no to. It is looking at ungodly kinds of behaviour. And it is looking at the worldly passions that we could go in for. And it is deliberately saying no to it. But it's stronger than that. It's rejecting it. It's turning aside from it. It's having nothing to do with it. It's not allowing it any place whatsoever. Actually, that's difficult. And we all of us struggle with that. But that's what the grace of God teaches us. Because these things put our Saviour on the cross. If that's the negative side, he says that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Three things then that should characterise us. And the first is selfward. Because soberly refers to self-control. And a Christian should be self-controlled. They should be able to control their temper. They should be able to control what they do. They should be able to control themselves, be in control of their own bodies. A Christian should be self-controlled. That is why many Christians will not touch alcohol. Because alcohol leads to a lack of self-control. That's why people take it. They take it to kind of make them feel a bit more calm and easy, and before you know it, they've taken too much and the self-control is gone completely. But you see, throughout the New Testament, the Scripture teaches that the Christian should be self-controlled. And if I'm going to take any kind of substance that will take away from that, then it goes against the teaching of the Scriptures. That we should live soberly. That we should live righteously. And if soberly is selfward, then righteously is outward. It's in my dealings with other people. And so the life that I live, in contrast to the life of the people in Crete, where the Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons that we had in chapter 1, the Christian should live righteously. And so we should be honest and upright, not two-faced, not hypocritical. But the people should be able to look at us and see that we are those that can be trusted, that those whose word can be trusted. They should live righteously and godly, because that's Godward. So we've got selfward, and we've got outward, and we've got Godward. And the grace of God teaches us that in every aspect of our lives, we should be transformed. Transformed from what we are by nature. Transformed and different from the world around us. Christians should be those that are marked by sobriety, righteousness, and godliness in this present world. That's why we're here. One of the reasons why we're here is to bear testimony for God. One of the reasons why we're here is to demonstrate the righteousness of God, and thereby the grace of God that has been shown to us is to demonstrate it to the world around us. We are to be examples. We are to be an object lesson to those around. But if that's the present, or if that's even I guess that's the past and the present, for the grace of God has appeared, the grace of God has been manifested. Ever since the coming of the Lord Jesus, and ever since the cross, the grace of God has been on demonstration, has been demonstrated and has been on show. But there's another appearing that is mentioned. And in verse 13, it's a future appearing. And the word for appearing there is the same word. It's the manifestation. It's the time when faith gives way to sight. And what are we looking for? It's looking for that blessed hope. And there's an eagerness about this expectation. And there's a patience about this expectation. This is what we're doing. We're looking for. We're waiting for. It's the same word that's used about Joseph of Arimathea. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And it's the same word that's used for Simeon and those at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, that they're waiting. And they're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Well, we're waiting too. And we're waiting for that blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? Oh, it's the appearing. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. Literally, it's the great God and Saviour of ours. It's not the great God and our Saviour, it's the one person. What are we looking for? What is our hope? What is it that's set before us? What is it that is our eager expectation? What is it that's our certain expectation? Oh, it's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, Paul, what are you waiting for? What are you looking forward to? Are you looking forward to heaven? Yeah, I'm looking forward to heaven. Are you looking forward to the inheritance? Are you looking forward to the crown that's going to be given to you? Yeah, I'm looking forward to that. But what are you really looking forward to? I'm looking forward to that first glimpse of heaven. I'm looking forward to the appearance of the glory of Christ. That sight when I first get the sight of him in all his glory. And that's what the Lord Jesus wanted, wasn't it? In John 17, what did he say? Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And we're going to see it. And we're going to see it. What's it going to be like? That first glimpse of him, when we're caught up together, whether it is that we've gone through death and we're raised again to go, or whether we're still here when he comes. What will that first glimpse be? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. For he is our great God and Saviour. Remember Thomas in the upper room, when Thomas had said, "Except I see the nails and put my hands into the my finger into the print, unless I take my hand and thrust it into to his side, I won't believe." Well, what was it when he saw him? He fell down before him and said, "My Lord and my God." This is our God. This is our Saviour. The man who is down here, Jesus. The man who is now up there, Christ. And he's the one who's coming again. And that's what we're looking for. And that's what we're waiting for. But it goes on. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And that's us back to the grace of God, isn't it? And we pause here again. And we just contemplate what it cost him. And we contemplate what our salvation cost. That he gave himself for us. And we think of us. And we think of him. And our hearts are humbled. And our hearts are broken as we think that he would do that for me. But he did it for a reason. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. That he might redeem us. Now, redemption is the payment of a price, the payment of a ransom price, to bring deliverance, to rescue, to save. It's the payment of a price to buy back and to set free. That's what it was always. That's what my dad always explained it as, and I'm sure probably his dad before him. Redemption. He might redeem us. Well, what was the cost? What was the ransom price? Peter tells us about that in chapter 1. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ." It was the blood of Christ that was the ransom price. And the purpose for him giving himself and the purpose for him redeeming us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And it was to redeem us away from iniquity. All kinds of iniquity, all kinds of lawlessness, every kind of sin. It was to bring us away from that, to free us from it, to free us from its bondage, to save us from it. That's why he gave himself. So redeem us from all iniquity. But it was not just that. It was to purify. It was to cleanse. And what is it that brings cleansing? Well, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from every sin. It was to cleanse, to purify unto himself. A peculiar people. That is, a people for his very own. A people that belong to him. And he didn't just redeem us. He didn't just pay the price to free us from the bondage of sin and leave us there. Although that would be amazing. But he cleansed us. He purified to himself a people to be his very own. And that just takes it up a level, doesn't it? And that just brings it to a whole new level of closeness and of intimacy, that we are his own. And we're his own because he's bought us. And because he's cleansed us. But there's another purpose. That he might redeem us from all iniquity. That he might purify to himself a peculiar people. But there's a purpose in it. Zealous of good works. And Christians are to be those who are not just engaged in good works, but are eager for it. And actively looking for ways in which they can do it and perform it. That's what it means to be zealous, isn't it? That you're actively an active participant. It's not just that you do good works when they come across your path and you can't help doing otherwise. It's that you're actively looking for ways. In fact, that's why we've been created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. You know, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so good works are things that should characterise Christians. Not that we are do-gooders. In that sense of the word, you know the kind of sense that is used in terms of busybodies. It's not that. It's those whose works are intrinsically good and are looking for the best for everyone that we come into contact with. And so he finishes off the chapter and he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke. And you say, why these three things? Why so many? Why not just tell them about it? Well, you see, there are people that need telling. And will get on and do it. And that's great. There are other people that are doing it already and need encouraged to keep on doing it. Or there are those who have been told and are a bit slow to get on and do it and put these things into practice. And they just need stirring up a little bit. And there are those that just aren't doing it at all. Aren't putting these things into practice, and they need convicting. And they need rebuking. And there's different needs, but it's the same message. And it's the same grace of God. And it's the same grace of God that teaches us. And it's the same characteristics and the same behaviour that is expected of us and looked for by us. And it's the same hope that we all have. And in a company like this, there's different needs. And there's different things that we need. There are those of us that maybe need teaching it for the first time. And there are those that just need it stirring up a bit. And there's maybe those of us that need just a little bit of a telling off sometimes. And a reminder that these things are required of us. He says, speak, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Or, here's a long word that I found in the dictionary, with all authoritativeness. You see the words, the basic word for authority here is a command. Every single other time it's translated in the New Testament, the Authorised Version, it's translated as command. And it is a command. It's not an optional extra. Holy living and godly living and righteous living is not an optional extra for a Christian if they feel like it. Nor is it for a select group of Christians. It's for everybody at all times throughout the age. And he ends up, let no man despise thee. What a wonderful God we have. What might we sing at the beginning of a God of matchless grace? The grace of God has been manifested. It is now on display. It's now on show. But the grace of God, far from telling us that we can be saved and do what we like, far from telling us that it doesn't matter, that sin doesn't matter, and that God's law doesn't matter, it'll teach us to live, to put some things aside and to have nothing to do with them. But it will teach us to live soberly, self-controlled lives, and righteously, and godly in this present world. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for this time that we've had together this evening, and we thank thee again for thy word, and we thank thee for thy grace, and we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee again, our Father, for the one who gave himself for us. We thank thee, Father, for what he gave himself, for the reason why he gave himself. He gave himself that he might redeem us. And our Father, there was no other redemption. There was no other price that could satisfy thy righteous demands. But our Father, we thank thee for the preciousness, the exceeding preciousness of the blood of Christ. We thank thee, Father, for the infinite worth of his sacrifice. And we thank thee, Father, for the one who has satisfied thy claims and the claims of the law, not just for time, but for all eternity. And we thank thee, Father, for one who has cleansed us and has made us his own. Our Father, we bow in wonder and amazement again this evening at all the blessings that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray that thou wilt help us to live up to them. We pray, Father, that thy word might have its effect in our hearts. We pray, Father, that the transforming power of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God might just make us different, and that we might shine as lights in this world. And so, Father, again, we just thank thee for this time we spent together, and we ask thy blessing to be upon us now as we part. We commit ourselves to thee as we give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.